1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
It's good to have you. My name is Norm. If you're a guest here, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and we are two Sundays away from its completion this week and next. We'll finish it next week. As you're trying to find 1 Samuel, let me pray, and then we'll get at her, have a great time, and all of that stuff, man. Let me pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the good stuff that went on over at 5th and the two gatherings there. I just thank you for the time of worship and just response, the conversations already of people just being encouraged through your word. Father, we love your word. We believe it's your word to us. But Father, if you don't fill this time, then it's just words off my lips and it doesn't do any good. Father, I just pray that you would fill it. Fill what I say by your Spirit so that hearts and minds would be open to what you'd have for us. Oh God, that's my craving. Regardless of where we are at on that continuum of faith, Father, help us. Move us along for your glory's sake. And as I pray almost every day, I pray that you would reveal your glory today in the face of Jesus. In your beautiful name I pray. Amen. His mercies are new every morning. We ended there last week. Remember that? His mercies are new every morning. God's mercies are new every morning. The worship team at 5th, I don't think it happened here last week, they read from Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Most often, when you read about mornings in the Bible, mornings are associated with good things. Good things happen in the Bible in the morning. Nighttime, not so much. A couple weeks ago, we spent some time looking at Saul's nighttime experience, his Last Supper. Nighttimes are full of judgment. They're dark. They're full of bondage, that type of thing. Mornings, however, in the Bible are full of light, new beginnings, that type of thing. Good stuff happens in the morning. Joy, things are mercy-filled. Mornings are all about redoozies, right? Mornings are about redoozies, second chances, do-overs, all of that kind of, we feel good in the morning, right? Most often, I'm not talking right when you wake up, but you know, after you shower, shave, right? You either shave your face or you shave your legs. If you do both, so that's what mornings are about. You never feel better, clothes feel good in the morning, right? Right, all that stuff, man, that's morning time. We feel good in the mornings. Mornings are all about that. And that's where we left off last week, fired up about mornings. But here's a question that's going to lead us into the rest of the time together today. What about the afternoon? I mean, we've come through the night. We've come through the morning, but what about the afternoons? And here's what I mean by asking that question. I mean, we get up in the morning, shower, shave, all that kind of stuff. We feel good in the mornings most often once we kind of finally wake up, have a cup of coffee, all of that kind of stuff. But you know the day's coming, right? You know the afternoon's coming. You know that your inbox is going to be full and it's not going to be full of Evites. You know what I'm saying? It's going to be full of stuff that you don't really want to deal with. Mean stuff, stuff that somebody sent you at 3 o'clock in the morning when they're too tired and shouldn't have pressed sent. You know those kind of guys? Like, why are you sending this? Right? That kind of stuff. Right? So the inbox is full. And we get stuff from people that we really don't want to hear from. If you're a parent, maybe it's a call from your kid's teacher and it's not a good call. Right? Maybe it's an invite into your boss's office, right, that doesn't go well. Maybe it's a bill collector. Maybe it's a prof. Maybe it's your roommate. My point is this. I know mercies are new every morning, and I know that God is full of mercy, but sometimes your boss ain't, and your wife ain't, your husband ain't, right, ain't. OK, can't believe I'm saying that over and over again. Ain't, right? Bill collectors ain't, profs ain't, kids ain't, all of that kind of stuff. Days come, afternoons come. So how do you handle the afternoons? How do you handle the stuff that day brings? Well, chapter 30, believe it or not, is all about how we handle that. We left David and his men last week in Aphek. Remember that? Aphek, they wanted to go in battle against the Israelites. They're fired up. We don't know what would have taken place. We just know they wanted to go, but at the last minute, the commanders of the Philistine army say, no, it's not going to happen. They tell Achish, the king of the Philistines, tell these guys to go back to Ziklag. And so that's where we left off last week. David and his cronies going back to Ziklag. How far a journey? 60 miles. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 30 and read through verse 5. It says this, now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, so they're doing about 20 miles a day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. All right, Negeb is a region, Ziklag is the city or the town. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way, most likely to use them, slavery, perhaps even worse. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive. Remember, I say this every time, just because it's written doesn't mean it's permitted. All right? For all of you who are looking to move to Utah. Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail the widow. I shouldn't have said that. It's terrible. Ahinoam, yeah. Or Bountiful British Columbia. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. I shouldn't make fun of that, should I? No, it's not good. All right. So when is enough enough? Right? When you read this, you kind of go, when is enough enough, man? I mean, David, when is David going to get a break? I mean, we just left him in chapter 29, this kind of grace-filled God's providence, this intervention, and now this? Right? David's been on the run, just so you know, since chapter 18. It's a long time, months, if not years. He's been on the run. He just got out of that tight spot that he put himself in for those 16 months, and now this. And what we read here is that as they draw close to home, they find that their town that had been given to them by Achish, Ziklag, had been pillaged, burned, families taken captive. And I want us to maybe appreciate, sense what's going on here. I mean, I wonder how far off they were before they saw the smoke. You know what I mean? Before they smelt it. I wonder how far off the eeriness of the silence overwhelmed them. Like no kids laughing. Right? No women bantering about, talking, communicating. None of that. Like, I wonder how long it took for them to understand and begin to appreciate what took place. And what are they left to do? Well, only one thing at this point. In verse 4 tells us they weep. They weep until they can weep no more. But adding a double dose of angst on David's life is that his men do what many of us do when we encounter hardship. What do? We blame. Right? We weep and then we find somebody to blame. Look at verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. Now, this shouldn't surprise us about these cowboys. It shouldn't. Based on what we have read about this group that has come and followed David and made him their captain, right? Just hang a left, go back to chapter 22, just to remind us of this group of men. It's important for us as we go on later on into the chapter. This is the description. Love hearing the flipping of your Bibles. Love it. I'm going to say it every week. Right? I'm going to encourage you. Flip, flip, flip. Right? We love the flipping of the Bible. Big Bibles, small Bibles. Like I said, we're working on an app for your iPhones that make a flipping sound. Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul. There's that expression again. Gathered to David, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So what we see here in chapter 22 is what we're seeing again in chapter 30. Another way of putting it is I think we see the character of these men, at least some of them, because we're going to see their character come out later on. Now, let's just stop here and just bog down for a little bit, all right? Let me give you a little history, because one of the questions that I think is really vital for us to understand as we go through this chapter is, who the heck are these Amalekites? So I'm going to give you a history lesson. Like history? No. Okay, so let me give you a little. That's encouraging. So who are these guys? Who are these guys? First off, here's the first thing you need to know about the Amalekites. They're the first ever enemy of Israel. If you've ever read through the story of Israel, especially their Exodus, in Exodus chapter 14 to 17, you get this sort of play-by-play of just this beautiful, horrific at times, overwhelming, dramatic, wondrous few chapters. And what takes place in Exodus 14 to 17 is in Exodus 14, you get the nation, the people of God being freed from slavery, right? They're freed from slavery to the Egyptians, the tyrannical ruler, bondage, slavery. And what frees them? What ultimately frees them? Passover. Ultimately, the shedding of blood. Right? The Passover lamb. Who does that point ahead to? Jesus. Exactly. So Jesus, who ultimately sets us free from our slavery, our bondage to our tyrannical ruler? Jesus. So we have this picture of slavery being set free from it. What's the first thing that happens right after they are set free? It's what we're celebrating this afternoon. Baptism. The parting, the going through the Red Sea. They part, they go through baptism, salvation, baptism. Then they go into the desert. What do they do in the desert? Worship. It's awesome. What's our response to the setting free of sin? What's our only proper response to the setting free of sin out of slavery? Worship. It's the proper response. And that's what they do. They worship. And then they drink some water, special water. Water that was bitter now becomes sweet. Then they eat this bread, but not just any bread, bread from heaven. They get nourishment. This is a picture of salvation. It's beautiful. It's wondrous. It's unbelievable. It's just great. It's fantastic. But what takes place next? Before the water that they've got on their lips even has a chance to dry, before the bread that they're eating is even off the lips, right? The taste is still lingering. Here come these Amalekites. And they have this battle against the Amalekites. And it's that battle where the Amalekites and the Israelites, they start duking it out. But Moses goes on the top of the mountain and he brings his staff, his crooked staff. And as he raises this staff, what we see in the battle is the Israelites overwhelm the Amalekites. But as soon as he lowers his staff, the Amalekites overwhelm the Israelites. So what does he do? He grabs Aaron, he grabs Hur, he puts a rock under his butt, and they hold his arms up. And they have victory over the Amalekites. And that's where we're introduced to this new name of God. The Lord is my banner, my staff. In other words, what Moses is saying is, my victory over the Amalekites came when I raised God up. I submitted to him. I drew near to him. That's where we get the name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. But here's the question. Where did these Amalekites come from? I mean, they're out of nowhere, sort of, right? I mean, where do these guys come from? Well, you have to go back. We're history lesson. I know there's one person that hates this right now, but for the rest of us, all right, you have to go back to Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Remember Abraham had a son, Isaac? Isaac had two sons. The first son was Esau, big, hairy, ugly kid, right? Big, hairy. I mean, he came out hairy, man, right? Hairy, right from the beginning, right? Shaving in the crib. That's Esau, right? Esau was the firstborn, Jacob his brother. Esau being the firstborn was absolutely significant in the story of God because he was the rightful heir to the promise. What promise? The promise that God gave to Abraham, the covenant promise, passed down to Isaac. Was Isaac the firstborn? Ishmael, right? Isaac, right, the son of promise, passed down. Jacob and Esau the firstborn, passed down to him. He's the rightful heir of the promise of God. But Esau despised the birthright, hated it. Depicted no more evidently than one day he goes off and he goes hunting. Terrible to hunt. I'm just trying to make inroads with some of you. Terrible to hunt. I mean, it's horrific. Don't kill anything. But join us for the barbecue. Great burgers. It's going to be awesome. All right. So he goes out hunting. Jacob stays home, cooks, right? Big stew guy, loves it. Esau comes home famished, hungry, wants something to eat. Jacob, because he's a conniving little individual, conniving little guy, says, I'll sell you and give you some stew for your birthright. And Esau, because he despises his birthright, sells it to Jacob for a bowl of stew. But don't miss that. In other words, Esau's craving to satisfy his flesh was so great, he sold what was eternal for temporal satisfaction. He sold the promise of God that was eternal for temporal satisfaction. You can read about it later in Hebrews 12 on your own. Esau, after going to the spa and getting his back waxed, finds a wife and has a son. Okay? Because you can't find a wife without doing that, all right? He finds a wife, has a son, and his son's name is Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a son, and his name was Amalek. Amalek was a direct descendant of the son of flesh. Now, why is this so important? Who cares, Norm? Well, what many consider the role that the Amalekites play in the story of God is our battle against the flesh. Salvation, baptism, nourishment, right? Worship. And who is our first and most prominent enemy? It's the flesh. It's the flesh. And what does Paul, if you jump ahead now to the story of God as it continues after the arrival and fulfillment of Jesus, what does Paul call us to do to the flesh? Over and over. For example, I'll give you a couple of places. Romans 8:13, it's not on the screen. He calls us to do this: put to death the things of the flesh. Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. What is the battle that wages according to what Paul writes in Galatians 5:17? You can read this on the screen. He says this, writes this: the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Quite literally, they are at war to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want. And I want you to hear that language in terms of what we are to do to the flesh, and take that back to the story of what's going on with David. But even more specific, go back to chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. I'm almost done the history lesson. Stay with me. Absolutely vital for us to get this, though. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 15. It says this. This is Samuel talking to Saul. This is why Saul is rejected. Let me read it for you. And the Lord sent you, Samuel speaking to Saul, on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why was Saul rejected? Because he didn't put to death the things of the flesh. Now, going back to that first battle against the Amalekites in Exodus 17, how does Moses gain victory? Again, like I said, he gains victory by declaring that the Lord was his banner and raising him up. Our battle, too, against the flesh is victorious when we raise up God and draw near to him. And we're going to see the same play out here with David. When things couldn't get any worse for David, his family's gone, his stuff is gone, he's running for his life, his people are turning on him. I mean, his afternoon is horrible. What does he do? How does he handle it? Pick it up with me in verse 6, halfway through. All this is going on, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. What does David do? He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean specifically? Well, let me begin by telling you what it does not mean. I'll give you three things that it doesn't mean, and I'll give you three things that it does. I'll give you the first three real quick. Number one, it's not a quick fix. You know, we've come to a point, I think, in the church today that we treat God like a genie in a bottle, like extra strength Advil, right? I'm going through problems here. I'll pop a couple in the morning. I better wake up feeling better. Here's trouble in my life. I'll set an appointment. I'll tell my story, and I will get better after an hour. but it's not a quick fix. Here's the second thing. It's not just venting about things. If venting and talking about things strengthen us in the Lord, then verse 4 would have solved David's problems. He vented and wailed and wept until he couldn't vent and wail and weep any longer. I want to be really clear. I'm a supporter of counseling. We have a counseling ministry here at Westside. As well, I think it's helpful to talk things through with a friend, small group, community, a buddy, whatever. I think that's very, very important. But it's very possible to air everything out and not strengthen yourself in the Lord. Tied into this, but more specifically, it's not simply expressing your anger. Am I down on expressing your anger? No, I'm not down on expressing your anger. I think there are times where I think it's wrong not to express your anger. I think there are times where it's wrong not to turn over tables. So I'm not down on that. But the men of David did that and weren't strengthening themselves in the Lord either. Now, am I down on any of those things? By themselves, yes. If that's where we go to hopefully strengthen ourselves, just by airing it out, getting angry, hoping for a quick fix, we're not going to arrive at the point of being strengthened. So if that's not what it is entirely, what is it? Here's the first. It's personal. I want you to notice verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. It says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. You notice the next two words. His God. Strengthening yourself in God begins here. In fact, I would argue that it has to. It has to begin here. Finding strength in God begins when you go from concept and discussion to person, not meaning God is a person, but he's personal. He's not like a power, like electricity or gravity, but he's personal. And friendship. And I mean, when I talk about friend, I'm not talking about buddy, buddy, yada, 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 you know, hey, how's it going, right? Not that. I'm talking about the friend who has no greater love than this, than he lays down his life. That type of friendship. The friendship that Jesus said, you're no longer this, you're now my friends. So when we talk about the personal nature of God, I'm talking about taking it from concept to discussion, from discussion, concept and discussion to person and friend. Let me give you an example. I'm a big Paul guy. You know that. I love Paul, right? I love Paul. And I know many of you do. I love his teaching. I love his writing. His spirit-inspired words have obviously changed billions over the last 2,000 years. But perhaps what I most love about Paul is what he writes in Galatians 2:20, and you can read it on the screen. He writes this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. By the way, that's the death language right there, death of flesh language. And then he goes on and says this, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he adds this, who loved me. And he gave himself up for me. See, we talk about personal relationship with Jesus a lot, right? Jesus is my best friend. He's my co-pilot. And he's my homie, right? You've seen the shirts, right? My homeboy, right? All these things. Yet do you resonate with Paul when he says, I desire to part and be with Jesus, for that's greater by far? See, Jesus to Paul was more than a concept. He was more than a pithy saying on a t-shirt. He was personal. So strengthening begins there. It has to be personal to us. Here's the second thing that it is. It's a call to remember. I'm going to double back a little bit and hit something that we looked at last week, but I think it bears repeating. Chapter 30, the one we're in, isn't the first time that we read of David being strengthened in the Lord. Remember back at chapter 23 where David is on the run and Jonathan comes to find him? And in chapter 23, Jonathan seeks out David and it says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. Now, I think Jonathan's mere presence would have strengthened David. I think his mere presence, they would have been encouraging. They would have hung out. I'm sure there would have been just a good time together, just being together. There'd been just this strength that comes from that. But Jonathan didn't just do that. If you go back to chapter 23 and look at verse 17, this is what Jonathan does for David, and I'll read it for you. He said to him, Jonathan saying to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." What does Jonathan do to strengthen David's hand? He reminds him of God's promises to him. I find much of my counseling, whether it's formal counseling or just sitting down with somebody who's going through something, I find that much of my counseling for people is just simply reminding them about the promises of God to them. And I find the best counseling that happens for and to me is people doing the same for and to me, reminding me about the promises of God to me. But what are the promises of God? I mean, it's nice talking about, hey, you know what? Hey, Westside, just remember the promises. Have a good week. I mean, what are they? I mean, there's a lot. Let me give you just a couple that I think are absolutely tied into this whole discussion of how do we get through our afternoons. Hang a right, go to Romans 8. It's not on the screen. You're going to have to flip. Romans 8. Nobody loves Romans 8 more than me. I love Romans 8. Go to verse 35. I want to highlight a couple of promises that I think are so absolutely relevant to all of us today. Romans 8:35 says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" That's a bad afternoon, right? It's a bad afternoon. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So what are the promises here? Well, one is really obvious. One of the promises here is those who are in Christ, nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. That's a promise. Nothing will separate. There's nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. That's a promise. But there's more than one promise. I see two more, not as obvious as the first, but I think, again, so absolutely necessary for us to remember. Another promise is this: the love of Christ does not mean the absence of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. I think that's a really important promise. That if you are loved by Christ, if you are in Christ, that does not mean that this will be absent from your life. I think that's an important promise. I think that's an important promise. But there's the flip side of that I think is even more relevant to us. What's the flip side of that? It's just as true. The flip side of that promise is this: the presence of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword doesn't mean the absence of the love of Christ. Some of you don't believe that right now. You're okay, even from a headspace with the first one. Okay, if I love Jesus, I know I'm going to go through this some tough times. But we start going through some tough times, and our life sucks. We wonder, does God love me? I mean, this is horrible. He must be displeased. And then we start throwing out questions or making statements, right? If God loved me, this would not happen. Or, if God was God, this wouldn't happen to anybody. I think that's relevant. How does Paul answer that? Take a look at verse 37. He gives us an answer in verse 37. So he's asked the question in verse 35. Here's the answer. Paul says, no. In all these things, what are these things? The list in verse 35, tribulation, distress, and so on. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's the word love again. right? The love of Christ won't separate us, and these things won't separate us from the love of Christ. Saying the same thing, but two different ways. Now, here's a question, and we'll get back to the text in 1 Samuel in a second, but I think this is vital. Why does Paul say we are just, why does Paul not say we are just conquerors? Why does Paul say you're more than conquerors? What's wrong with just being conquerors? And what does it mean to be more than conquerors? Right? You didn't conquer them, you more conquered them. Right? Like, what does that mean? Right? Is it just, what does it mean? And it's really important. What does it mean to be more than conquerors over distress and persecution and tribulations and nakedness and all of that? Here's what it means. Because those who are in Christ don't just conquer these things, they serve us. These things are our servants. What do I mean? Why? How is that? Because God uses all of these things for our good. These things are our servants, for it is through these things that we become more like Jesus. Let me ask you a question, Westside. Did Jesus just conquer the cross? No, the cross served Jesus. Did Jesus just conquer the grave? No, the grave served Jesus. Did Jesus just conquer the nail marks in his hands and his feet and the sword in his side? No, those served Jesus. See, for those who are in Christ, we don't just hopefully get through our distress and our persecutions and nakedness. They serve us. They serve us. In what way? Helping us be more like Christ. We're more than. Our afternoons serve us. We need to remember that. We need to remind ourselves of that. We find our strength in that. Here's the third thing that strengthening ourselves in the Lord is all about, what we read here. Strength from God takes place when we access God through the means that he gives us. Go back to 1 Samuel 30. Let me show you what I mean when I say that. There's a connection between verse 6 where it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and what happens in verses 7 and 8. David hasn't asked for the ephod that he asked for in verse 7 since chapter 23. And as I said when I was walking through this a couple of weeks ago, I really doubt whether David has called for the ephod for the past 16 months. I think because he's living in rebellion and sin during that time when he's with the Philistines, I don't think he's called for the ephod. That would be my guess. But he does here. He calls for the ephod. But how does David call for the ephod? Remember, the ephod is where he's getting direction, the two stones, right, casting lot type of thing. How does he do it? He inquires of the Lord, right, through the access that God provides. And what is that access? It's the priest. And so too do we. Do we have an Abiathar today? No, we have one who is greater still. Listen to the words of the Hebrew author and notice the connection between what he writes to us and what David does here. You can read this on the screen. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." So we're exactly like David. We have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Then he instructs us this way: "Since we have a high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Drawing near that we, why do we need to draw near? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's exactly what David is doing. Our call here is to do what David is doing in chapter 30 for Samuel. Draw near to God through the means that God provides. But let me ask you the question again. What does that mean? That means it's Jesus. What I'm about to say for the next, 60 seconds will decrease. We will open up seats here for next week. For what I'm about to say, and I've said this often, is the number one reason why people leave Westside. So what is the means that God gives us to draw near to him? Again, just to be crystal clear, it's Jesus. Jesus and Jesus, period. Aren't there many ways to God? No, there is one way to God. Jesus. There is only one name under heaven by which men and women are saved, and that name, Jesus. As I have said many times here at Westside, there is only one name, one way, one truth, one life, one shepherd, one Lord, and his name is Jesus. But all paths lead to the top of the same mountain. All streams empty eventually into the same ocean. No, there is one path, and it's narrow, and that path's name is Jesus. But that's exclusive. No, Jesus is available to all. That's not exclusive. Jesus is all inclusive. If Jesus was the only way and he was only open to brunettes, that would be exclusive. For example. But he is available to all, not Muslims. Yeah, Jesus is available to Muslims. Hindus. No, Jesus is available to Hindus. Taoists, no, Jesus is available to Taoists. Mormons, Jesus is available to Mormons. The non-religious, no, Jesus is available to the non-religious. To the religious, no, Jesus is available to the religious. See, here's the thing. We feel that if we designate starting points, that it's exclusive. But here's the fact of the matter. We all have the same starting point. Whether you label it or not, we all need Jesus. And he's available to all. That's on there against. Keep look at the end of verse 16. I want to note one more thing before we wrap things up. Note what the end of verse 16 says. We are to draw near so that we may receive mercy to find grace to help in the time of need. Do you see what he says there? The need isn't necessarily removed. What is given is the grace to help in it. And the reason why I point that out before we go back to chapter 30 is that may change how you pray. Maybe instead of the removal of the need, you pray more so for the grace to help in it. Let's pick it up and read verses 9 to 20, and let's see the grace of God in David's need. And read from 9, verse 9 through verse 20. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind. They were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake with figs. You got to be really hungry to like figs, man. Right? You know what I'm saying? Unless it's a Newton. We love those. And two clusters of, because who doesn't like those? And two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Excuse me. And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Oh. Huh. David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God." You shouldn't swear to God. All right. I always got in trouble if I did that. I'm just kidding. You guys are all serious about that. It's not a point. All right. I'm sorry. I'm popping off. "Swear to me by God and you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, there were spread abroad over all the land. They were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down by the twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who'd mounted camels and fled, and you actually come up against them again in 2 Samuel. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and all the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Only thing I'm going to highlight here is just don't miss this hidden providence of God again in this sick Egyptian. I mean, we spend how many verses? We spend about 10 verses on this part of the story. Why? Because I think we see the silent, quiet providence of God. See, when God said to David, go pursue, I think a good question is, hey, Dave, where are you going? He didn't know who raided him. He just went. And while he went, God provided. I think there's a truth nugget in there. Most of the time, God calls us to go, and he doesn't tell us how it's going to work out until we start moving. We see this Egyptian given by God, I believe, and he intervenes with information, and we see how it turns out. Let me read verses 21 to the end. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Love that. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows, remember Hophni and Phinehas? Among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made a statute and a rule for all Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And then so on and so forth until you get to verse 31, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Here's what takes place. They go and they battle. Victory, all of that. They recover everything. The 400 warriors, however, in the aftermath of victory, declare that the 200 that stayed back, too tired, too exhausted, too beaten up to carry on, they should get nothing. They can have their wife and their kids back. That's it. Again, we see the heart of these men. Again, they're called wicked men, sons of Belial. But what does David do? He rejects their idea. But note why he does it in verse 23. Look at what David says in verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. And note that in contrast to what these men say in verse 22. They say, they should not get anything because they did not go with us. We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. What was David's belief about what he received? It was all given by God's grace. What was the belief of the men? We have received this by our works. How did we have victory over these sons of flesh? In our works. What did David say? The only way you can have victory over the sons of flesh is by the grace of God. The big truth of chapter 30 is you can't achieve victory over the flesh by the flesh. Westside, this is the gospel. Our victory by and through God is freely given. It cannot be earned. And let me ask you a question as we close. You ever feel like one of those 200? You got no fight left in you? Can I ask you a question? If you were to choose who was saved, to use that language in chapter 30, who was saved? Take a look at verse 21. One last time, just look at 21. It says, and they, halfway through, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, what did he do? He greeted them. They greeted David. David greeted them. And can I argue, suggest strongly that that's exactly like the story of the prodigal son? Here comes the Messiah, seen as beaten up, right? This God figure in the prodigal son. And here comes this beaten up son. And before he's even close to the house, his father goes out and runs and greets him. He's beaten up. He's got no fight left in him. I'll just go back and I'll hopefully get to serve. And he comes back and who's there? This older brother. He's stayed, man. He's worked. And he's ticked. He doesn't deserve this. Father says, but my son who was lost and dead is found and he's alive. This is the gospel. Listen to what Run Writer says in connection with this. The difference between grace and works is the difference between worship and idolatry. The man inebriated with the thought that all he has is God's gift finds himself repeatedly on his knees, adoring, thanking, praising. But if we do not grasp grace, we plummet into idolatry. For that is the inevitable consequence of self-sufficiency. Then we walk around talking about the plunder we have received and such other ridiculous notions. It's sort of like the individual who says, I give 10% every week, when the fact of the matter is God lets you keep 90. This sounds logical, provided one never lifts his eyes to the hills to ask where his help comes from. Verse 26 takes us full circle, and I'm going to close now for the third time. Verse 26 says this, last part, and it's so utterly important. He says, here is the present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. See, this is more than a battle versus Israel versus Amalek. This is a battle between God's people and the enemies of God. This is a battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And in chapter 30, God's enemies are defeated. But this episode of this victory simply points ahead to a greater one to come. One where the Messiah, coming in the line of David, makes all enemies his footstool. As we go into a time of response, can I just ask you one more question? When did Jesus die? Mark chapter 15, it says he died in the 11th hour. Or excuse me, 9th hour. When is the 9th hour? Well, how they counted hours beginning at daybreak, about 6 o'clock in the morning. So the 9th hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What an afternoon. But Jesus more than conquered the afternoon. And for those of us who are in Jesus, we too can be more than conquerors of our afternoon. Would you rise as we respond, please? The band is going to lead us in worship through song. We also ask that we respond by worship through prayer. Grant and Kendra Wright will be over there by the exit sign. Love to pray with you. We also are going to respond in giving. If Westside is your home, we ask that you give to it as a response of the grace received. And then we respond by remembering Jesus, the table of grace. We have two servers up that way and over there. If you're a follower of Jesus, come down when you're ready. Take a piece of bread, dip into the wine or the juice.